Please leave Genesis 40 open in front of you, and we're going to pray and ask for the Lord's help as we come to his word. Let's pray. Father, as Peter told us last week, we are newborn infants, and so we long for the milk of your words. Please would you refresh us by your words. Please teach us many things, particularly about what it looks like to live in the face of unfair suffering, and grant us faith in your covenant faithfulness shown in Jesus Christ. We ask in his name and for his sake. Amen. Well, one of the interesting things about parenting is watching your children learn lessons. And by that I mean really learning the hard way. Part of parenting is saying things like, don't open the oven when it's on and touch the grill. Or don't try and sprint down the stairs. Or don't try and climb onto the chair and then hop onto the ironing board. It's a really bad idea. And so, you know, you say these things and it goes in one ear and out the other, doesn't it? And so what ends up happening is they learn the lessons the hard way. They open the oven and burn their finger. Or they attempt to ascend to mount ironing board only to topple over and bash their head on the floor. And it's so hard not to stand there and say, I told you so. But then I think about my own life and realize the stupid decisions I have made and continue to make and the lessons that I continue to learn. And so it's sort of hard to rebuke them because we've all been there, haven't we? But learning lessons in life is important in whatever form they come. And I wonder if the best lessons often come in the times of greatest testing. One theologian said, God's school of affliction is his greatest school on earth. God's school of affliction is his greatest school on earth. And that's something that Joseph's beginning to learn in our story, isn't it? And of course, Joseph's unique. His story is unlike ours in lots of ways. None of us have been sold into slavery by our siblings. None of us have been falsely accused of attempted rape. And none of us have been sent to prison on trumped-up charges. And yet many of us have experienced betrayal by the people we love, where we've been let down by family members. We know what it's like to be falsely accused, and we know what it's like to live in a world of disappointments. And so while Joseph's experience is particular and unique, it's actually not so hard for us to relate to him at all. We understand something of what it's like to experience setbacks and frustrations in a fallen world. And the interesting thing about Genesis 4 is that this isn't new suffering. It's the same old suffering that continues on. It's the kind of suffering we expect to go and yet lingers. See, we know what it's like, don't we, to have a good goal dashed on the rocks of disappointment. And we know what it's like to wait for the phone call that will confirm that we landed the job of our dreams or that relationship you desire to move forward. But the phone call never comes. And the hopes of a few days ago begin to evaporate. And the gradual disappointment can take months and years and even decades until you find yourself running on empty. See, this is really where Joseph finds himself in Genesis 40. And this chapter represents really the great turning point in his life. Events are set in motion that will result in Joseph escaping the clutches of prison, elevated to Pharaoh's side, and given power over the entirety of the nation of Egypt. And yet Joseph begins the chapter in the same way that it ends. Did you notice that? Toiling away in prison with no end in sight. And so the question is, well, what is God up to when he calls us to wait? Why would a loving and sovereign God leave us stuck in the mess of someone else's making when he could easily wave his finger and wish it all away? And this issue of waiting is the first lesson we're going to learn today, and so you might want to get out the notepads and pens. We're in the classroom, and lesson number one, learning to wait. The first lesson, learning to wait. Have a look at verse 1. Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. And the captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. Now, there's some interesting things to point out here. First, Joseph finds himself looking after two offenders. They're in prison because they've committed an offense. Of course, the irony is Joseph's there because of an alleged offense, one that he never committed. Second, the two officers take care of Pharaoh's plate and cup. In other words, his life is in their hands. It is their job to make sure the bread is safe to eat and the wine safe to drink. And so, who knows what happened? Maybe Pharaoh suspects that they've co-planned his demise. Maybe he thinks that they've planned to slip some hemlock into his cup. Who knows? But they find themselves in prison, and they find themselves in Joseph's care. And yet what I want us to notice is that first line, those first few words, sometime after this. There's a bit of an understatement, by the way, because 11 years have passed since that fateful day in Canaan. We know that because Joseph was 17, and in the next couple of chapters we're told that he's 30 after a final two-year spell in prison. Which means that between Potiphar's house and prison, Joseph's just been rotting away for 11 years. Of course, it's a flash in the pan when we're reading it because it goes from one scene to the next. But for Joseph, can you imagine? This would have felt like a lifetime. And that means Joseph is learning one of the most painful lessons of all. And that is to wait on God's timing. Let's be honest, none of us like to do that, do we? We want God to work with our timetables and to arrive when we want him to. But if you've been a Christian long enough, you'll recognize that God doesn't wear a watch. And he isn't interested in our plan for his life. He never seems to be in a hurry, does he? And notice that this has been the continual theme in the story of Genesis. Abraham had to wait decades for the first glimpse of God's promise. God told Abraham, you will be the father of many nations. And Abraham was well over the hill before God began to answer and provide a child. Isaac, which means laughter. And then Isaac, we are told, prayed for his barren wife. And in God's good timing, she fell pregnant with twins. I remember that Jacob, one of the twins, was in exile for years. He had to serve 14 years before he could ever begin to think of returning home. And now we've got Joseph. And the action goes from one scene to the next, but the reality is this is a long, painful, disorienting wait. Where we'd be asking, what's God doing? Why is he taking so long? Will you forget me forever? What about this plan to make me Lord over my people? It never seemed to come. Joseph waited and waited and waited. And in some senses, Joseph foreshadows something of the nation of Israel, who wait for that promise to be born, don't they? Remember, there's that 400-year gap between Malachi and the birth of Christ. Christmas is all about waiting. God's people wait and they wait and they wait. Until eventually, at the fullness of time, God sent his son into the world. And so what about us? What about you? I have a feeling that we all know something of God's ways, and it's difficult, isn't it? You know, we want to press a button so that God arrives on the scene to give us what we want at just the right moment. And the painful thing is, it's often good things that we desire. See, longings are painful, aren't they? Especially when they're good. When we long for a child or a job or a spouse or a restored relationship, and we have that deep-seated ache, and God's word says that these things are good. And yet the biological clock ticks, and there's no movement. And we wonder, where is God? I'd love to be able to stand here and answer that question individually for all of you. I'd love to be able to tell you why God makes us wait and why he sometimes appears aloof, but I can't. I know one day all these things will make sense, but the secret things belong to the Lord. And what's been revealed belongs to us. And what is it that God has revealed? That he's with Joseph and with us through every circumstance. That he never leaves his people. And that what he is doing is producing something lasting in us. He's changing our character to make us more like Jesus. If God acted like a genie, where all we had to do was, you know, rub the lamp and God turned up, we wouldn't grow in faith, would we? We'd be walking by sight. That's not faith. That's not trust. What God wants to do is to grow us in our trust of his character and who he is. You know, where we say things like, God, I believe that you're good and all your ways are right. And so God will sometimes say, show me. And our faith is tested in times of waiting. There our faith is proved. Peter talks about it. We learned that a couple of weeks ago in chapter 1, verse 6, where Peter says, you've been grieved by various trials so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The tested genuineness of your faith. That doesn't come when we get what we want every time we want it. Certainly doesn't for me. It comes when we're called to sit and to wait and to trust. It comes when we throw ourselves on God's good character, where we say, I know that he loves me, even though I don't understand what's happening to me right now. I know that he loves me. And so I know he isn't withholding anything from me as if it's a punishment. And so because of that, I can wait. And so that's the first lesson that Joseph is beginning to learn. And it's a lesson that we need to learn as well. Learning to trust that God is good. And that in the realm of waiting, God hasn't forgotten me. Because I can rest in his good character and upon his perfect timing. That's lesson number one. Lesson number two is learning to deny self. Learning to deny self. What's remarkable is that dreams got Joseph in the mess in the first place, and dreams will get him out. It's another one of those ironic moments in the Genesis story. So let's have a look from verse 5. We're told, and one night the two officers both dreamed. The cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, they each had their own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. Now when Joseph came in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. Obviously, it was written all over their faces. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him, why are your faces downcast today? They said, well, we've had dreams and there's no one to interpret. And Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? And so please tell them to me. And so the time ticks away. Joseph arrives to work one day and he notices a sour look on the faces of the cupbearer and the baker. They don't look happy. And so he goes over to them to find out what's wrong. And they tell him, well, we've had dreams. And now for us to grasp why this matters, dreams were big business in Egypt. The Egyptians believed that dreams could put you in contact with another world. And the problem was they have no access to professional interpreters. So this is a real problem. This is bad news. These professionals had dream books that could unlock the symbols and tell you the dream. They have no access to them. This is really bad. Bad news. But not for Joseph, because he realizes that God is sovereign over history. God knows the end from the beginning, and therefore God can interpret every dream. Joseph's split-second answer shows that he's a God-dependent man. He doesn't rely on his own abilities. And really, it's a bit of an in-your-face polemic to the idolatrous culture of Egypt, isn't it? Joseph's declaring that the interpretation of dreams doesn't belong to those dream book specialists, doesn't belong to Horus, but instead belongs to the God of Israel. Now, it's Joseph's sensitivity that I want us to focus on in the second lesson, because I think it's remarkable. Isn't it interesting that Joseph even notices the two officers? I think it's a striking contrast to the 17-year-old boy in Canaan. His interaction with his brothers displayed insensitivity on the level of a self-centered child. But now, though he has every reason to ignore the feelings of his fellow inmates, he's tender towards them. Joseph's own experience of the ups and downs of life has made him more sensitive to the concerns of other people. It's a bit like 2 Corinthians 1, isn't it, that we read out earlier. God comforts us in our own trials so that we can learn to comfort one another. This wasn't the boy back in Canaan. Joseph's learning the lessons of self-denial, particularly in caring for the people around him. And he's showing us that the temptation that comes when our own hopes are deferred and our suffering grows long. Because the temptation is, we all know it, to stop caring about people. You know, these men are Egyptians. Joseph has no reason to be bonded with them. What did they have to be concerned about? How could it possibly stack up with what Joseph has been through? Joseph could easily leave them to their own worries and get on with nursing his own resentment, couldn't he? Isn't that what we often do in the midst of our own suffering? Where suffering turns us in on ourselves. Our own worries and fears become all-consuming, and it leaves us with no time or energy for others. And we expect other people to inquire about our own sorrows. The last thing we want is the burden of another person's problem. And yet, as all the commentators said, Joseph sees these men, and he cares enough to be concerned with how they're going. Joseph's experience doesn't make him bitter or self-serving at all. And so I guess the question is, what's the explanation for such faith, hope, and love? The answer is that Joseph's aware that God is with him, even in the midst of his trials. See, knowing the blessing of God with him, Joseph looks for opportunities to serve and direct people to his God. See, God with Joseph is a game-changing reality for Joseph. It helped him, didn't it, in his temptation against Mrs. Potiphar. And it helps him with the temptation for self-pity. It reveals something deep about his heart. In the same way, how we respond reveals our own hearts. See, when our hopes have been dashed, we tend to withdraw, don't we? We retreat into the shells of self-pity, struggling to hold on to God. I remember when Brooke and I were originally told that we might not be able to have children. Hindsight's a lovely thing, isn't it, with a third child on the way. But back then, we didn't have hindsight. We couldn't see the future. And so our own hopes were dashed that day when we heard that news from the doctor. And it was easy to resent God for putting us in that situation. And it was almost impossible to rejoice when other people shared news of pregnancy. I remember the feeling. What should have been a pop of celebration became a nursing of frustration and bitterness. I couldn't rejoice with those who rejoiced because I turned in on myself. Every time a friend announced a pregnancy, it became a sharp sword. Now, you're going to know your own situations and you'll have your own examples. It's where our expectations are disappointed and we become angry. And we replay in our heads all the ways in which people need to serve and love us, and we can grow even resentful towards God. We'd be afraid to admit it maybe, but it's true. The last thing we're likely to do is ask what God is doing and how we can be enabled to serve and love others more effectively. And so this response is a profound statement of what we believe about God and what we believe about our world. It shows that at the root level, this is what we're believing, it shows that at the root level, the world exists to fulfill my dreams. I don't exist to glorify God and enjoy him forever. God exists to glorify me and make my fondest dreams come true. And that's why it's so easy to feel betrayed and let down, and we withdraw because we feel like God owes us something, or at least he owes me an explanation. And in the process, I miss the most precious reality in my suffering, which is God with me. See, God with me in the cloud is better than God without me in the sun. something that Moses began to understand, isn't it, in the Exodus. When he says, Lord, look, if you're not going to go ahead of us as we enter Canaan, I don't want to go. It's not worth going. It's you or nothing. And so do we need to learn this lesson from Joseph? Absolutely. Because it's key for Christian maturity. And it will inevitably help you. Because nursing grudges, resentment and bitterness only poisons the one with it. To turn from self and out to others is deeply liberating. Of course, the question is, what hope is there for people like us who are pretty slow at denying self and find ourselves wallowing in self-pity? Since that's often our experience and the way that Joseph responds is often missing, well, what then? Hold on to that thought. We will come to that. And so that's lesson number two, an important lesson, a crucial lesson in the Christian life, learning to deny self. And then lesson three, learning to hope in covenant love. Learning to hope in covenant love. As we jump back into the action, the men share their dreams. And first, we have the cupbearer, verse 9. Take a look at from verse 9. We're told, so the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, in my dream there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hands, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. Well, the interpretation is easy and pleasant. Verse 12, Joseph said, this is the interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office. And you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. Brilliant news, isn't it? Restored dignity, renewed honor, reversed circumstance, regained independence. Just 3 days. 3 days in prison is nothing when you can see the light at the end of the tunnel. And so this interpretation really filled the baker with joy. He was really glad to hear this, wasn't he? As he listened in, he gets a bit excited, and then he spills his own dream. Verse 16. When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, I also had a dream. There were 3 cake baskets on my head, and in the uppermost basket there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head. And here's the interpretation, verse 18. The 3 baskets are 3 days. Okay, good, good. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift your head, excellent, from you. Oh no. And hang you on a tree. And the birds will eat the flesh of you. I'd love to have been a fly on the wall. How did the baker respond to that? My goodness. Remember that this is the ultimate horror for the Egyptian as well. They're meticulous in how they look after dead bodies. And so this is the ultimate shame and horror of the Egyptian world. The baker seems to have the wonderful prospect of hanging naked, being picked apart by wild birds. The dreams and their interpretations. But it's actually verse 14 that I want us to focus on. See, after Joseph predicts the release of the cupbearer, he says this. He says, only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me this kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me in the pit. The word isn't actually kindness, it's the word hesed. I'd write that word down, it's really important. H-E-S-E-D, which means covenant faithfulness. It's a theologically rich word. It combines the notions of loyalty and love. In human terms, hesed implies loving your neighbor through thick and thin. It's not about warm fuzzies. It's true, committed, unbreakable love that goes the distance. It's a love that's bound by oath to serve the other person. It's why God's people in Micah 6 verse 8 are called to do justice and to love hesed, loving other members in the covenant community. But most precious of all, hesed is used to describe God, towards us. See, having entered into a relationship with his people, God is committed to hesed love, and he's stubborn to fulfill his commitment. We see this in Psalm 136. It explores this perfectly. At the end of every line, we read, "And his hesed endures forever." And his hesed endures forever. Again and again and again. His hesed endures forever. Which is why God's Old Testament people, when they sin against him and they run off to idols, they can turn back and appeal to hesed, God's love. That's what Lamentations is all about. As he's surrounded by enemies facing certain destruction because of sin, you'll know this verse well. The author of Lamentations cries out, "The steadfast love," or "the hesed of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." And so by appealing to hesed love, Joseph exhibits great faith, not only in the cupbearer to remember him, but also in his own dreams to come true. See, Joseph knows that he doesn't deserve to be in this, what he calls the pit, the third pit. It was his faithfulness that got him there. And now he appeals to covenant love. And so imagine the feeling when verse 20 comes along. "On the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the cupbearer to his position and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them." I like to imagine that Joseph came to discover the news. Well, he would have known that the prison doors had been opened and that the men had left, and it happened in 3 days, just as he predicted. Notice Joseph gets every detail right, because God is the interpreter of dreams. And now this would have been a wonderful experience. Maybe his own dreams will come true as well. Maybe he will be Lord and his family will bow. Maybe this isn't the end for him. He isn't consigned to a wasted life in prison. And so picture the next day, when the morning sun begins its eastern ascent, Joseph stands at the prison doors of great expectancy. "The cupbearer will remember me." But when the sun reaches its apex and begins to descend down the western side, Joseph's hopes descend as well. By the end of the week, Joseph would discover the truth. Verse 23, "The chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." Chapter 41, verse 1, for 2 whole years, there would be no hesed love for Joseph. No faithful remembrance. His hopes have been cruelly raised, only to be dashed. Not just by the cupbearer, but by God himself. See, it isn't just the cupbearer who seems to neglect steadfast love to Joseph. It's God as well. Because God could easily bring Joseph's plight into the mind of the cupbearer. Surely Joseph will be crying out, "Why? How long, O Lord? Haven't I suffered enough?" And yet what we will discover is that God's timing is perfect and his hesed love never failed. You see, if the cupbearer remembered Joseph sooner, he would have been remembered too soon. Joseph would have been immediately released from prison and lost from sight when that big moment came for him. And that's why God's purposes are mysterious and invisible. And his purpose was for Joseph to save and deliver Egypt and his own people from impending famine, to keep the promise of the seed going. Yet for that plan to succeed, Joseph had to continue to experience injustice at the hands of men. He had to go on suffering undeserved pain in order to finally liberate thousands from death. Not easy. Because every time Joseph puts his head on the pillow at night, the dreams would play like a movie in his mind. 2 more years of nothing. And yet God will work everything for good that Joseph had to endure as evil. And maybe that's where you find yourself today, where you've been hoping and waiting and praying, and you're tired. You're tired of waiting for God's plan in your life. You feel like God's put you in the pit and forgotten you. Maybe you've had to endure a series of false dawns. And so what you need to remember today is His covenant faithfulness. His hesed love. And we only learn the lesson of God's hesed love in the challenging seasons of life. See, we learn it from experience, not books. It's like playing cricket, isn't it? You can read all the books you want, but eventually you need to step onto the field and throw a ball. Character won't come from reading books. It comes as we endure difficulty. And when we realize that because of God's track record in the past, He will bring me through the suffering of today. God never forgets His people, and He never fails to show covenant love. How do I know that? Why would I be so sure? Well, where can I go to see that God hasn't abandoned me and that He does love me? I see it at the cross, don't I? I see it there at the cross. And there I echo the words of Joseph, "Lord Jesus, remember me. Show me your covenant love," just like the thief cried. Same thing. Remember me as you enter into your kingdom. And we can't do anything to merit remembrance. So you and I, we deserve to share the fate of the baker because we've sinned against our Lord and the wages of sin is death. And in a providential twist of fate, the one who we call out for remembrance was sold, abused, wrongly imprisoned. His body was hung on a tree to bear the curse, though he had done nothing wrong. Why should the Lord Jesus receive such evil at the hands of men? Because it was my sin that put him there. One of the most sobering quotes of Luther, "We always carry about in our pockets his nails." We always carry about in our pockets his nails. It was my debt that he paid. All the times I withdraw resentfully and ignore the needs of others. All the times when I grow bitter and refuse to show concern, where I do the opposite of Joseph. All the times when I revile God's goodness and wallow in my unbelief and self-pity, all of that had to be judged at the cross. And this Jesus promises to remember us and to receive us into his eternal kingdom. And then more than that, he promises to show steadfast love in every step of our lives, no matter where we find ourselves. He never leaves us. His name is Emmanuel, God with us. He's always with us, helping us through every single trial, no matter where we find ourselves. But not only do we ask Jesus to remember us, he asks us to remember him. At the institution of the Lord's Supper, Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." That's what we're going to be doing this morning around the table. We remember him. And we do this because it's in this very remembrance that we find hope in our own waiting and in our own suffering. See, suffering doesn't automatically produce godliness, does it? It can make us cynical and bitter. But the Holy Spirit works through the remembrance of the gospel to turn us from sour to sweet and tender. It's as we remember the gospel that we become tender towards other people. Or we grow in compassion. We grow in joy in the midst of suffering and pain. Because we're filled with hope that God's good plans won't fail. The cross proves it, that God's plans won't fail. And if God is for me, who can be against me? And so as we continue with Joseph, let's learn these lessons. Let's learn to wait with patience. Let's learn to deny our self-pitying and seek God's strength to serve others. And let's learn to hold out for God's hesed love. He is faithful. He has said, if I go away to prepare a place for you, I will come back. Let's hold on to this promise together. Jesus has not forgotten us. He won't leave us. He is coming back. He is faithful. Let's trust him. And let's pray. Father, we thank you that no matter what we go through in life, we can trust you. Lord, together we recognize that the lessons we learn in exile, the lessons we learn in our suffering, in our waiting, in our grief is really painful, really difficult. And yet today we realize the wisdom of it. For it is there that we come to realize your faithful commitment to us, your steadfast love, and better than anything else, we recognize that you are with us and for us in Christ. And so we pray that you would help us to learn these lessons along with Joseph. Please help us to be those who learn what it means to wait with godliness. To wait not in self-pity or unbelief, but in self-denial as we forget our own suffering and seek to serve others in the strength that you provide. And Lord, never let us leave the cross. Have us clinging on to your hesed love, your covenant faithfulness, to remember that you are faithful in all of your ways and that you will follow through on every promise that you've made to us. And Lord, grant us peace of heart and grace and love in the midst of everything we go through. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.